week, but I hadn't done the questions in the book, so that was my bad. But let's review the confession's adoption as we finally adapted it. All those that are justified, God promises in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make us sharers in the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the freedoms and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined or trained by him, couldn't figure out which one I liked better, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of restoration, and inherit the promises as inheritors of everlasting salvation. Does everybody have a clear notion of what this is talking about? Is there anybody who has any questions or need any help understanding what we've been talking about the last few weeks? I hear nothing. I've got my hearing aids in, so you must not be saying anything. Okay. So let's review what Williamson has given us in his book by going through the questions in our book. The first question is, with what is adoption inseparably connected? And if you want to look at the questions, you can look on page 145 in the book. There are two things adoption is inseparably connected with. The eternal decree of God. What is the eternal decree of God? That's a good shorthand way of putting it. It's his plan. Or predestined, good. More fully, the eternal decree is God ordering both the end and from the beginning. You know what that means. In other words, it's all planned out, every detail. And every step in between, how you would be called to Christ, under what circumstances, what your record of sin would be like up to that point, the obstacles you would face in believing, every minute detail, every step, every misstep, every single part of it, determined to occur by God. He's ordered it to take place, both the end from the beginning and every step in between. And specifically, the steps related to faith, regeneration. What is regeneration?
New birth.
Justification. What is justification? You get extra points if you actually give the definition.
God forgiving sinners and treating them as if they
had. I can't hear a thing. I've still got hearing aids on, but
God forgiving sinners and treating them as if they've never sinned.
Well, that's almost hearable. No, I have my hearing aids on. I need people to speak up. I have a hearing in noise, and I view everything that goes on around me as noise, so you got to speak up. That's my problem, the effects of my sin. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Good. Becoming Christ, like Christ, and that includes being made progressively holy, as God is holy. Glorification. We haven't looked at that yet, have we? What is glorification? Yes, that's exactly right. It's the perfection of all that God is doing to make you holy. It's being made precisely like Jesus in every way, except that he's still God and you're still not. And then adoption. Oh. What is adoption? Oh, come on. We've been looking at this chapter. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's exactly what it is, which takes us back to that. You're adopted and made a share in the covenant. All right, the eternal decree of God then is, we begin with the first question. What is the mediatorial work of Christ? Now, if you read the book, you would know, but you may not know it. If you haven't read the book, what is the mediatorial work of Christ? What is a mediator? Let's start there. It's a go-between, yes. What else? My father suffered through, we suffered through a number of newspaper strikes when I was a child. And that meant the management and the newspaper deliverers or the printers or everybody else could not come to agreement on how the paper, how they would be paid and given benefits. And so the newspaper stopped publishing. And that meant no income for the company, no salaries for the employees because they went on strike. And everybody else was on strike as well, not by their own choice. And so they would call in a mediator. What is a mediator?
A mediator.
That's loud.
That's loud. So since that was the part that I was supposed to be teaching, and now I'm really disappointed that no one else remembered that. But the person who represents both parties actually simultaneously. And in our case, Christ as a mediator represents us before God, and in that way we gain his holiness and his credibility before the Father. And for the benefit of the Father, Christ, having lived on earth, can represent us perfectly because he understands our humanness and our failings.
That's very good. The mediator would try to take hold of what is separating the two parties. It's someone who comes between two disputing parties to provide a remedy for the differences that separate them and so make peace between them. Peace between them. Which means the mediatorial work of Christ is everything he did to save us. What did Christ do to save us? A number of things were involved here. What did Christ do to save us? Good, good. He became man. What did he do with regard to the law? Kept it perfectly. And then he took the punishment we deserved for our sins by dying on the cross in our place. He received the anger of God instead of us. He was condemned, as it were, to hell instead of us. He went through all the separation from God involved in hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took the wrath of God, every bit of it, upon himself for our sins. And mind you, and this is the really one of the miraculous parts of it, every sinner that ever lived that God chose to save, he took their punishment that they deserved upon himself. No wonder his soul was sad unto death before he died. He understood. He was beginning to feel the weight of it. His suffering didn't start just on the cross. He started suffering in the garden. He shivered. He shook. He sweat blood because he knew the Father's anger was coming. And that was significant, obviously. And he was raised then in confirmation of his success in doing all of that, which made his resurrection a most joyful event for him personally, but it is a joyful event for us as well. How does all of that relate to adoption? Yep. What are the practical implications of all of this that's involved in adoption? What practical worth is it to know all this theological stuff? How does it affect your relationship with God? You can trust God to keep his word. What else? It gives you hope. It gives you hope, yes. What does it mean if you've had a very bad sin-wise or sin-unwise? You've done a rotten thing after rotten thing after a rotten thing, knowing full well God did not approve. You get to going to bed and you can't sleep, and you realize and you remember everything you did wrong, the way you spoke to your kids, the thoughts you had in your mind, your reaction to God's providence, everything wretched and terrible. What are the implications of the adoption for all of that? You ask for forgiveness, and do you do that wondering if he'll forgive you? You know he will. Why? He already did the work, but more qualitatively, because he's your father. Of course he's going to forgive you. Oh, that means I can get away with anything, right? No. Because if you're doing that, you're not serious about your sanctification. You're not serious about holiness. And we are called to be holy as he is holy. Any other questions or discussions you want to add to all this? Okay. Give proof that God's destination is eternal life. And you can cheat and go to page 145. How about starting with verse 4 and reading that? Okay, we have Kaylin.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
The pleasure or kind intention of his will. Those are comforting words, isn't it? He always intends to forgive. We come not having to convince him to forgive us, but we come guaranteed a forgiveness. What's the danger of knowing that your God is ready to forgive? What danger is there in your knowing that? You abuse it. You're a nice guy, God. You can just forgive me. So thank you, and I'll get on with my life. It also lays the idea of the fear of God into a low place. Even though he is our loving and kind and forgiving Father, we still need to fear him, respect him, be afraid of offending him. We have to keep in mind what others in the past... Remember David? His sin with Bathsheba. Was God the kind, that's okay kind of father? No. We forget God disciplines out of love, but he disciplines. We can take him for granted. You moms know what it's like to be to have your kids assume you're going to be okay with whatever they do. Dads, maybe not so much. But moms, especially when we're in a place with Liz with two young kids, and they're not getting it, she can't just let it go. Now, these things being true, what help does this give toward assurance of salvation, adoption, the things we've learned so far? Is it possible to sin away God's adopting love? No. Why not? That's correct. But also because God is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and so forth. God doesn't change. Sin does not drive God away in disgust when we do it. How could he ever turn away from his beloved children? It's not conceivable or should not be conceivable to us. Our progress in holiness or in sanctification is not just a goal in God's mind. It is a certainty. He's going to get you there. He's going to make you holy. That's a given. He's going to do whatever it takes to get you there. My brother-in-law, Dave, when he was teaching me how to use a program, he used the method of you're going to keep doing it until you get it right. And he had a saying he borrowed from a friend. When I do something and I get it a little wrong, he said, N, capital N. We love you so much, we're going to do it again. He will put us through the paces in the same problem we're having until we finally make progress, because he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And that helps us realize sin is still a serious thing with our Father in heaven. It is his will, and that will is going to be done in your life and mine. Third, thus we find a ground of assurance that we're saved. What would happen if God didn't care about us? I can't hear you. We would go to hell, but how would that affect the way he handles our lack of holiness? He'd let us get away with it. He'd ignore it. He'd say, oh, that's okay. We'll move on to the next thing. Parents know that's not a loving thing to do for children. And it's not a loving thing for God to say, oh, that's all right. You're not perfect yet. We'll get you there. No. No. We're to aim for perfection. Does that in any way excuse us from using all the means God has provided toward our becoming holy? No. What means has God given us to become holy? His word, that's one.
Prayer.
The sacraments, the means of grace. The word, prayer, and sacraments. Those are the means God uses to carve out a closer resemblance to Christ in our character. When you receive the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that next week, what should be in our minds when we receive the supper? Is it supposed to be, oh, here we are, it's the last Sunday of the month, let's take the bread and the wine again? That's not right. I know you know that. But why? What should be in our minds as we come to the supper? Remembering what Christ did for us, and that should have what effect on us, Janelle? That's okay. Examining yourself, yes. And when you find yourself having sinned grossly against the Lord Jesus, what should that move you to? And what is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a sense of godly sorrow, turns with grief and hatred from his sin unto God with full purpose of obedience unto God. The Lord's Supper should be moving you to change, recognizing you were accepted again without being the perfect person God intends you to be. You then, when you realize that, you have a plea for the grace of God to do things in your life when you receive the supper. You don't just take the bread, swallow it, and drink the wine and swallow it. You think, Lord, this represents what you did for me. This breaks my heart. Please change me. Make me more worthy of what you did for me. It ought to be, in a sense, not chiefly, but there ought to be some emotion involved in receiving the Lord's Supper. More thought, more meditation. And that can't be done, by the way, in the few minutes in which I'm reading from the Book of Church Order. I don't know if it would be a good thing, perhaps, for us to put a reminder in the bulletin. We've talked about it, Janelle and I, that we're going to the Lord's Supper, and an encouragement then to consider your life and consider your needs before God, especially with regard to sin and repentance. And you come to the table then as someone who needs the Lord's Supper. And that's a good preventative from keeping it from becoming a mere habit. I don't do that enough. You don't do that enough. Think about that between now and next Sunday. You're a son, a daughter, a child of God, and God is inviting you to supper. And you'll feed on his son. And so The Lord's the idea of adoption should strengthen our efforts by His grace, and should encourage us that God means to make us like His Son, to make us holy. Again, I've used this in a sermon before. There were the Watsels in Winter, South Dakota. Janine Watsel told me in my first visit with them as a pastor that she tells her kids regularly, when they leave the house, as you leave, remember you're a Watsel. In other words, don't bring shame on our name. Don't bring shame on our reputation. We're Watsels. We don't want people to look down on us because we're awful people. A little bit problem with that, I think, but it does state the thing, doesn't it? We don't represent ourselves anymore, not alone. We represent Christ. I have had reason to be annoyed with spam, or audible spam. You know what that is? That's nuisance calls, sales calls, and then problems with spam that comes in the mail. It doesn't go away even though you've unsubscribed and so forth. My first temptation is to respond angrily. Didn't you pay attention? That's not Christ-like. That's the wrong response. You're coming to the Lord's Supper. Make it put it on your to-do list, to put it simply, that you will be prepared to come to the supper with the proper heart and proper attitude. Discussion or questions on this point? Thoughts? Okay. What is adoption? Page 146. Ephesians 2:3. Someone read that for me. You can read it off the board, too. You can't see from back there, huh? Yeah, I've got a problem with that, too. Go ahead. Okay, Aiden.
Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
Okay, I had a little more there. I must have added verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians 2. Here. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. How does adoption address that? What changes by adoption? Exactly. We are no, what family were we a part of before God adopted us? Family of rebellious people. And what did that make us then in the sight of God? Dead in our trespasses and sins. What language does God use to describe our condition? Look at the two verses listed by Williamson on page 146. Colossians 3:6 and John 8:44. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's what the world has to look forward to. But John 8:44 adds, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's your character before you're adopted by God. That's your character. That's your problem. So what did God's adoption of us then accomplish? We became children of God. And what changes should we then expect to experience in our lives, children of God? Yes, exactly correct. What are the practical implications of now that having to be our goal at living like children of God? What practical implications? What should characterize our lives more and more? The love for? And the love and practice of sin should begin to gradually lose our commitment. And the love of, and practice of holy living should more and more be what marks our thinking, speech, and practice. It's a transition, gradually. I got a neat picture of my new granddaughter, Jillian. When we saw her first, just the closed eyes, she was sleeping. We got a wide-eyed picture of a child who, for all the world, looks like she's smiling at the camera. Gradually, she will change so she looks more like her mother or her father, maybe resembles some of Olivia's relatives, some of my relatives, but over the course of time, she'll conform to the family traits, the family characteristics. And since we are the children of God, more and more to God's character. Adoption sets that in motion, you can put it that way. And so more and more it's the practice of holy, love and practice of holy living would be what would mark our thinking, speech, and practice. Now, do we have any discussion or questions on that point? Anybody want to add anything to it? Just a moment.
I think that if we ponder on these verses, especially when we're thinking about our unsaved family members and where they're at in their life and what they're dealing with, kind of helps us to be more compassionate and be more merciful to them and understanding as to where they're at in their life and their sin. And it should give us more of a humility before God because he was merciful to us at our worst.
Exactly right. Now, what is the worst part for the family of a new believer? What's the first part about having a new believer as a son or daughter or a husband or a wife? What often happens when life changes for that person? How do you usually treat the people who you know are not saved, but I'm saved? What often is the tendency, not with everyone, but what can turn out to be the treatment you give to the others who are not saved? That we're better than them. The old holier-than-thou routine. See, I'm in the know, you poor creature. You don't know what I know. Yeah, but you didn't know that without the grace of God, and we forget that, I think, sometimes. There ought to be more mercy in our treatment of unbelievers than sometimes we tend to be willing to show them. That's showing up in Christians' discussion of politics now. We're acting sometimes as though we're surprised that sinners are acting like sinners. Maybe it'd be better to be spending more time praying than writing on Facebook. Oh, there's a smile. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Peggy. Here you go.
What I want to add is that, like, in these last 2.5 years, taking care of my mother and being around my unsaved family members, so thankful for God's church, for God's people, because you know, when you think of the unsaved, they're not as compassionate and empathetic and as thoughtful in areas that you need that support. And being a part of this, of God's church and his people, there's no words for it to express the you know, the feeling that you get, the love that you get. Mm-hmm. And knowing that there's people there that have your back in prayer, in all areas. And yes, you know, you have your family, your unsaved family members, but it's not the same. And, you know, and I've learned to be salt and light to my family. And a lot of times just be a listener to what is going on and what is being said. And when God gives you the opportunity and gives you the words, not to blush and not to shy away of speaking the truth.
But speaking the truth in love. Recognizing, but for the grace of God, you'd be just like them. We need to be more humble in our witness, I think, particularly in political discussions. Maybe avoid those altogether if you can. But we need to be more humble. We need to represent Christ. Love your enemies. Christ certainly did. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's a legitimate prayer, I think, in the current political climate. They don't know what they're doing. And guess what? Before Christ, you didn't know what you were doing either. This, you know, I'm better than you because I'm a Christian? That's a contradiction. Christ did not put himself forward as better than anyone. He was a servant for them. He wept for them. He begged them. Now, he went after the Pharisees when they proved their worth or worthlessness, but that was righteous. That was righteous because he gave them every opportunity. He gave them all the clues they needed. And we're going to see that in the sermon this morning. He's done. Well, they're about to say they're done with him too. That's next week. But the point is humility. Being a child of God should make you humble, not feeling superior. Let's pray. We thank you.